Good evening and welcome to Bible class again tonight. Before we get ourselves started, is there anything that we need to announce or make the assembly aware of? Well, he told me. Why don't you tell me, though? Well, I talked to him about 4:30 today, or 4, and he said that he got 10 hours of sleep last night. Okay. I hope, yeah. He said he felt okay, but he didn't feel like he should drive, and Jerry can't drive at night, so they couldn't be here today, so, yeah. You know, but they've got a plan of attack for this, of helping him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, glad for that update, and said that he should be here Sunday, so look forward to that. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Now, please, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to warm our thinking up just a little bit here. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together this evening as members of one body, members of the body of Christ, and members one of another. We thank you for the edification that you have provided for us through your word up to this point, and we certainly look forward to that continuing on as we continue in your word, and your word continues in us tonight. We do pray that your word has free course in this place, in the hearts of these people, and that godly edifying which is in faith will take place. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Tonight I'm going to try to do something not a little bit different, but I want to try to pick up on what we were doing on Sunday morning. And sometimes I feel so set to teach something, and then something happens, I get all discombobulated and everything. But I want to try to bring ourselves back up to speed with where we are. Let me get out of this and get this back up. Now, what did I do? I blew them all away. I want this, and I want this. All right. Once again, we are receiving the instruction of godly equity. Our stage-setting statement there in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And that's something you should be experts in by now. In fact, that's going to be kind of the header of everything that we deal with from now on. But there is, I've thought long and hard whether or not I ought to do this, but I'm going to do it. There are some things that I know that are going to be taking place in this section of Romans, in this section that deals with our receiving the instruction of equity, and how we deal with other sons, how we deal with weaker brethren, how we have our dealings with one another so as to be helpful and to their successful godly edifying. But at the same time, this is to I've said it maybe before that this is where it begins, but actually it's begun before this. But this is where things start to get pulled together to provide for a local assembly to move into the next realm in which God's operations of His business are going to take it. And so what we have to be able to do is to not forget things. And we have to be able to pull together, and our Father expects us to be doing this, and that's why I think it's incumbent upon me as part of the job of being the pastor to take some time to pull some of these things together so that we realize, and I kind of alluded to this when I first introduced us to this section in talking about the demands that equity has. And it does, it demands an awful lot. And by now, not only in the material we've covered in Romans, but in all the time that we've taken to cover that material, you should not be in a place where you can't do this. You should not be in a place where it's difficult for you to go back and grab a hold of pieces, or that certain things just have never gotten out of your memory or never gotten laid aside. They're operational in you all the time. And a lot of those things you often hear me talk about that, you know, we'll never be done with Romans, and the truth is Romans will never be done with you. You'll never be done with the 8th chapter of Romans, and it'll never be done with you. And the course that I want to take here tonight, at least, is to try to pull some of those together. I was trying to do this on Sunday at the end of things, but never got it done the way I wanted to. When we deal with the second verse after that stage-setting statement is made, that grabs our mind and is going to govern everything that we think and all the words that we deal with and all the context that we deal with, our Father immediately gives us this illustrative dilemma of what we would face, what either we will face in actuality or something very similar. For one believeth, verse 2, that he may eat all things, and we've taken the time to deal with that. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. And that sets that dilemma up that seems where, without the proper godly understanding and the skills that we've acquired with wisdom and justice and judgment and now equity, this would seem to be a situation. It's a dilemma because it seems as though there are these two options that we have available. Either the one who believes that he may eat all things is going to keep eating all things no matter what. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs, and he's going to react to the one who the stronger brother, and the stronger brother is going to respond to the weaker brother in the way in which verse 3 sets forth. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And then he gives him the reason, for God hath received him. But before we get to all of that, I was trying at the end of our last lesson to bring some things up to you so that you're aware that by understanding what's going on here, it should provide for better perception of what's happening and hopefully far greater excitement for getting this doctrine and really operating within it and having it operational within you. And one of the things that I talked about on Sunday was that, just as we have talked about before, we have to bear in mind that and we reminded ourselves of the fact that one of the grand differences, and you can talk about the one who's refusing to eat. We talked about that. He's not eating any meat of any kind, and he is operating for all intents and purposes under the law. And we've talked about that and the problems that it occurs, but the problems go deeper than just simply looking at an individual and saying, well, you know, and this leaches into crazy stuff of legalism, where you're not only talking about what the law says when it comes to the Ten Commandments, or when it comes to maybe some other aspects of the law, like the dietary restrictions of the law, but it also leaches into denominational legalism, where you get into the issues of, you know, you can't wear shiny buttons, you can't wear certain, you know, women cannot wear slacks, you can't play cards, you can't go to the movies, you can't, you know, play checkers, you can't do much of anything. I mean, there's a whole set of rules that, and all of you are familiar with that, and I don't want to belabor all of that. But those are all symptoms of this bigger issue. And the bigger issue is the issue that under law, you were put under tutors and governors in childhood, and you were treated as a child, and a child was almost expected to be treated as a child. In fact, some children get to a point where if they are able to get away with something that is adulthood conduct and behavior, they feel naughty. They know it's wrong. There's a recognition that I'm a child, I'm not an adult. And adults, of course, recognize I'm an adult and I'm not a child. Well, that sets up part of this dilemma. That's part of it, that a person is treated different and expected to be treated different, and there's different things going on in the mind and in the human spirit of the heart of an individual who is a child and who is being treated as a child that's far different than what is going on in the mind and spirit and the heart of an adult and one who is being treated as an adult. And what I was after in all of that was reminding ourselves once again of the fact that one of the things that is going to be important to us, and one of the reasons why when you let your eyes just drop down to verse 3, and we'll talk about this in detail when we get to it, the tendency for the one who is strong in the faith is to look at the one who is weak in the faith, and he's I know it sounds like very strong terminology, but there's a tendency there that if pride goes to its ultimate degree with that saint, can actually end up with him despising the one who refuses to eat. But the terminology for the weaker brother toward the stronger is not despising him, it's judging him. And that's an important issue, and one that I was trying to tie together. And the reason, like I said, why I brought it up was to look at some things and get some things going in your mind. And that's what I want to do tonight, is to get some more things going in your mind as to not only the nature of the reaction and the response of a weaker brother toward you, because I'm talking to people tonight who should be the strong ones in the faith, but there's going to be, should be an expectation of knowing what's coming your way, or what could be coming your way. And that's why we went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I was only able to read one verse of it, but I want to come back to that for a moment, and then we're going to go to something else, because there's something else I want to do tonight. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All we did was look at the next to the last verse. I want to begin this in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this, of course, is written to the Corinthians after they have responded properly in large degree to the corrective doctrine that Paul set forth in the first letter, and this now is designed to go along with that and go along with the Romans doctrine they've learned and provide for them to be able to now endure the sufferings of Christ properly. There's a lot of other things we can say context-wise, but right now I just want to look at what Paul does here in chapter 3. He says, verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" And I'm not going to go into all the details here. There's some specific things I want you to hear in its context of the chapter so that I can deal with them. And there's reasons why, again, they would want this, and it had to do with the way they perceived orators and the way they perceived... this is actually the final string or final stages of getting straightened out over some things that were said in 1 Corinthians when it came to You know, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Peter, I'm of this, I'm of that. Anyway, let's not get bogged down in that for right now, because that's not what I'm after. He says, verse 2, ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul's not just being flowery in his terminology here. This really happens, or it's supposed to really happen. And there's some connections that are supposed to click into your mind when you read that. And I hope that some of the things I say tonight will make those things start clicking. Because they should start clicking as we're going through Romans 14 and 15. And you should realize this is the beginning of something. Something big. Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Again, this is what the Word of God, you should be thinking about. This is what the Word of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to be taken off the pages of the Word. It's supposed to be so put within me that I become the living epistle of Christ. I become Romans through Philemon. I walk it, I live it, I breathe it, I talk it, I think it. That's who I am. Notice what he says, though. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's the Holy Spirit. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Where does that come from? That's right. Jeremiah 31, right? New Covenant. Huh? I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. Never mind. Okay. No, it's Jeremiah. Yeah, 31:31. That's the new covenant. That's one of the three major issues involved in godly sanctification where the new covenant is concerned. Now, Paul's not going to call it that, though. He's going to change the terminology just a little bit. I'm not going to deal with a change of terminology tonight, or I'll never get to where I want to be. Verse 4, he says, and such have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. He doesn't say the New Covenant. He says the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. The reason why the shift in terminology goes from Testament to Covenant. But again, and that's for another time, it's a great study in and of itself, but I don't have time to get to that tonight. But he is an able minister of the New Testament. And for right now, you think of it in terms, it's fine to think of it in terms of what you understand is sitting back there in Jeremiah 31, in the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel. And we're beneficiaries of that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as an able minister of the New Testament. All right? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that's the small case S Spirit. There's just about every single little nuance of this has got a rabbit trail to follow that would be very beneficial. For instance, the reason why he is an able minister of the New Testament, understanding Testament rather than Covenant, not of the letter, understanding what that letter means. But these are things that you have been taught already to some degree back in the book of Romans when you were taught about the law. Not of the letter, but of the small case S, Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And again, there's a lot of connections you are expected to make. One of which, when you read that verse, you think, okay, the letter of the law killeth, right? We understood that. But why does he say, but the Spirit giveth life? And he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. And how in the world does that ever work in us? And you're right. By grace, okay? Right. Right. That's fine, and that's good. That's fine. Yeah, but the only thing I'm saying in all of that is as long as you understand that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who live not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And what I'm trying to get you to do is to see how much this calls on you to, oh, okay, he's going back and he's grabbing this thread and this thread and this thread, and he is patching a tear that has taken place in this assembly. And he's patching it with the threads, and he's pulling those threads back in, and he's going to make this the smooth tapestry that it's supposed to be. Anyway, let's go on. He says, but if the ministration of death, by the way, that's the law. It's, I don't know if you'd want to stick that under somebody's nose who demands, you know, well, we gotta live under the Ten Commandments. Well, Paul said it's the ministration of death. And that's been proven back in Romans 7. Written and engraved in stones, notice what he says, was glorious. Is that inconsistent with what Paul said? Not at all. What did Paul say about the law itself? Perfect. Perfect. It's righteous. It's good. Came from God. It's God's own norms and standards. Nothing wrong with the law. Everything, though, is wrong with you and me. So he says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the small case S spirit be rather glorious? And again, it would be a great thing to do to teach you all about what happened to Moses back there. You remember Moses? When he comes off of Mount Sinai with the law, his face shone like an angel. And what did he do to that face? He covered it up. And he was right to do it. And there's a reason why he did that. That not only was a physical cover-up, that was a doctrinal cover-up. He was covering up a doctrinal principle that Israel didn't need to know about the law. And he was right in what he did. Again, an interesting thing, but I got to get to some other things here. But when you take the way in which God has provided for us to be able to produce the righteousness of the law by His Word's effectual working through us, and what it does to our inner man, to our human spirit, our small case S spirit, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, in that Moses' face shone, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. This is Paul's way of trying to get people to see what they got. Because you cannot see it with the eyes that are in your head. Your two eyes and your head sockets, the eye sockets in your head. You've got to see it with the eyes of your understanding. For even that, what he says, verse 10, which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory which excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That's something Moses didn't do. But Paul does. Moses didn't come down off of Mount Sinai and say, here is the ministration of death. He didn't say that. And he should not have said that. He needed to cover that up. And one of the reasons why he had to cover that up was because of what Israel agreed to back at Mount Sinai. Israel agreed that they were going to produce their own righteousness and their own sanctification, their own holiness, and they were going to do it through their own energy of the flesh under the law that God gave them. And God did not want them to do that. He tried and tried and tried to teach them that they needed to cast themselves on His Jehovahism and grace. But instead, they demanded the law. So by doing that, they were saying, we are going to be willing, and God was going to do exactly what they wanted. They are willing to learn the hard and long way rather than the way in which God wanted to deal with it. And Moses knew that. And he wasn't about to say anything about that because they had already agreed to it and they deserved it. So he covers himself up. He veils himself. And that is because the nation of Israel now is going to learn the hard, bitter, long road. They have now entered the school of hard knocks, and God help them, they're going to go all the way through the thing. Anyway. Seeing then, but Paul now can use very plain speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And this isn't new news. This is some things that he's expounding upon that actually were laid down in the book of Romans, back in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But even verse 15, unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, notice it is Israel, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now all of that is said before the verse we read on Sunday. Now the Lord is that large case S spirit. What he expects you to have been doing is connecting dots between the Holy Spirit and my human spirit. The Holy Spirit and my human spirit. And what is going on in the connection between what the Holy Spirit is doing and what my human spirit is now receiving from something that began all the way back in Romans chapter 8 when I began walking after the Spirit. And then when I was introduced to my position in Christ as a son by the terminology, ye have received the Spirit of adoption. He didn't say you've received the adoption of sons. He tells the Galatians that because they've already been told that they received the Spirit, large case S, Spirit of adoption. Something's got to happen to my spirit. And the only thing that can do something to my spirit is a spirit. The Holy Spirit. He's not the only thing, but he's the one that is going to produce godliness. Now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. All right? And like I said on Sunday, that issue of liberty is produced through that whole thing, that everything that he's talked about there has produced that status that we have as sons where we stand in liberty. And that comes up again and again in Paul's epistles. He talks about your liberty. The very reason why he talked about the creature the way he did when he first tells you that it's going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty. He didn't say unto the freedom. He said unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That thing is going to have the same kind. The creature is designed to have sonship liberty. The creature is designed to operate as a son. That's what it's designed for. And the only way that's going to happen is to get the sons of God in the body of the son there so that the son's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, can begin functioning with it as a son. Anyway, a lot of connections to make, and I think we need to maybe remind ourselves of some things. I want you to see another passage that occurs before this. Come back, and we've probably been here before, and we'll probably be here again, but come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you've also got an issue coming up about the weaker brother and some of the problems there. But this is getting associated with the meat that's offered to idols. But I want you to come over to chapter 10 for now, because I can see that this is going to take, that would take more time than I have tonight. Come over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and come down to verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. By the way, I'm only going to say it this way. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, there should be something about those chapters that stands out in your mind. Anyway, verse 19. He says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." By the way, that means you very well can have fellowship with devils. Do you know that? You bet you can. "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now, all I want you to see here is that there's another dilemma that has arisen. This dilemma doesn't exactly fit exactly with what we're dealing with here. But there are some issues that overlap, we'll say. There are issues that we have to take into mind as to how, and the overlapping issues is how you conduct and behave yourself as a properly educated son. This is an overlapping issue to what we're studying here. How we conduct and behave ourselves as sons in certain situations that we find ourselves in life. There are more overlapping issues. And one of those big overlapping issues. Again, it's a different circumstance, but there is an issue that shakes hands with it, overlaps it, or it has in common. And that issue is fellowship. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Part of that is what you're getting skilled in with godly equity. Equity will give you the skills to be expedient, to do certain things that you have, to come up to a situation and realize, I've got every right to do something. I've got every right to partake of something. I've got every right. There is not one biblical thing in God's Word that prohibits me from doing that. That's why I said on Sunday, this is the beginning of one of the most powerful displays of God Himself that will ever exist on this earth. And it's the display of one who has the liberty, but will restrict his liberty for the sake of another's godly edifying. And by the way, that takes it out of the realm of what you see in, say, battle, in combat, where somebody jumps in the way of a bullet or jumps on a grenade and gives their life up. Noble as that is, worthy as that is for a Medal of Honor, that is not, and it's not even to be compared, with a God who had absolute liberty to never, ever be tainted with, touch, come in contact with, have anything to do with sin, and yet became of all things a human being, a man, and allowed himself to be put on a cross, crucified on that cross, and have God's wrath that you deserve poured out on him for your sins. There's no comparison between that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice. There is an impassable gulf and chasm between that and the highest form of sacrifice of a man toward a man. There's no comparison whatsoever. Don't even let your mind go down. God forbid your mind go down that road. There is no comparison. And I'm telling you, what was displayed at Calvary can be displayed in you and in a local assembly. And it's not just a give or take thing. This is going to determine whether we even have a future as a local assembly or not. Because there is absolutely no way that we will ever deal with Ephesians as long as I'm your pastor, unless we get this down. And I'm not chastising, I'm not being critical of you, because we're not supposed to have it all just yet. I'm trying to get you just to see where this is going and some things that are grand about it. But anyway, he goes on and he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that's not his money. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, taking no question for conscience sake. I want you to remember this, because we're going to come back at some point and we're going to start dealing an awful lot with conscience. Because in godly equity, for this one who is weak and eateth herbs to become like this stronger brother, and like him only in the sense that he's now learned the doctrine, if he's going to give up eating only herbs, equity is going to work in such a way that allows for him to do that with good conscience. If a weaker brother stops doing something and his conscience, he has no good conscience about it, it's not right. And we'll come back to that. We're not expected to know that right now, but that's just another thing to dock it in the back of your mind, that there's a big issue here with that. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there's a reason why he says that. What is that? That little verse there is designed to draw to your mind an issue that we're going to learn in Romans 14 about thanksgiving. If any of them that believe not bid you go to a feast. Now again, this isn't a weaker brother situation. Somebody's bidding you to go, and if any of them that believe not, this is an unbeliever. It's an entirely different situation. It's not the weaker brother here. I'm only coming here because there is an overlap. He says, if any of them that believe not bid you to go to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. All right? So you're with a bunch of unbelievers, and they're all going to sit down and they're going to eat ribs. And you don't know if those ribs have been offered to idols or not. Now, you're never going to be in a situation like that, exactly. But that was their situation. All right, so they're unbelievers. And they set something down. They didn't tell you what it is or where it came from, so eat it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, he says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Where did I just hear that? Just heard that back up in verse 26. So now you're being told, if you're with a bunch of unbelievers and they set some food down in front of you and they say, well, this food here has been offered to idols, don't eat. Wouldn't that their conscience upset? Yes. In that case, that's exactly what it should do. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? It's a different situation, granted. It's not the weaker brother. But look at what even the unbeliever does. He judges your liberty. You'll get it from the believer, and you'll get it from the unbeliever. They don't like your liberty. Neither does the adversary. And that's one of the reasons why culturally in this world, people can't stand to see a Christian with liberty. Anyway, they have expectations, right? I've had it before. I mean, I was working when I was a printer. We were slinging around, you know, 1,000-pound rolls of paper. You roll one of those things over your toe, you're not going to say thank you, Jesus. And I've never been one to swear a lot, but I did say some language that everybody looked at me and said, "I thought you were a minister." You ever hear somebody say, "The world will tell you how to live and how not to"? They notice. Well, what I'm after here especially is verse 29. But he goes on and he says, "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? For that which I give thanks." Isn't there something sitting in Romans 14 that tells us about one guy does this and the other guy does that, but they both thank God, they both give thanks? That's another big issue that we're going to have to deal with. There is something about giving thanks. By the way, that's one of the reasons why that is something that is done oftentimes when you eat. It's really not all that wrong to say that it's a blessing. It really isn't, because you're going to speak well of it. What most people think, though, is that if you pray a blessing over the food, somehow the molecular structure of that food is going to change. That somehow the Ebola that's in it is just not going to affect you, and that maybe some of the calories will be shed off. I don't know what all, but people will think the weirdest things about somebody saying, "Dear God, please bless this to my body." What in the world does that mean, bless it to my body? Well, that's where it's going to go anyway. I mean, are you praying that it somehow is metabolized at a higher rate than the food that is not prayed over? And my question is, if that's really all true, then why doesn't the wife just pray for it as she's checking out at the grocery store? Just bleep, thank you, bleep, pray. Just pray it there, and then we won't have to do it at home. There is a whole big deal about this that is being missed. And most Christians haven't got a clue as to what it's about. But we're going to find out. Anyway, that's one of the reasons why Paul says, "For which I give thanks. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And that has nothing to do with coming along and saying, "I give you glory. I glorify you. I give you glory." That's a moron. "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Interesting. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." All right. Now, I don't mean to confuse you with all of this. But what I'm after is, I am trying to get you to see that there's a lot of connections that are supposed to be made when it comes to launching our life into a place where we attain the skill sets of these four things, of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And there is a godly expectation that you have attained a certain point of not just learning skills, but being able to utilize them based upon an epistle that is supposed to have been written upon your heart, the book of Romans. And because of that, I want to pick up on one of these overlapping issues and begin. I'm not going to hide it or be secretive about it. I'm going to begin a process that when it gets done, there's going to be a particular issue in this assembly we're going to look at, and if the Word of God has done its job effectually, we're going to say, we haven't thought right about this. And we're going to be thinking right about it. All right. And I'm not trying to speak and cloak and, you know, anything like that. I just know that let's deal with one issue here. That overlapping issue of fellowship. Fellowship, communion, concord. All right. Now this may sound like I'm going off the reservation for a while, but bear with me. Everything that we are doing, by the time we get to Romans 14, we are taking our sonship position in Christ and putting it into practice, right? That's what we're doing. All right, let's think about that for a moment. Let's go back to those old charts for a minute. Let's go back to this chart. Here you are in Adam. Or here you were. You're no longer in Adam. But in Adam, and I'm not going to go through this whole chart. This is just a simple cartoon chart, pie chart that, I mean, it is oversimplified to say the least. But at least it gives you that basic understanding that when you were born, I've got a grandson now, and this is how he was born. This is his state. His status is that he is in Adam. He was born in Adam. I know you don't want to think about cute little babies being born in Adam. Now, don't be too upset about it, because if he was to die now, he would go to heaven because he hasn't reached an age of accountability yet, and grace has certainly covered that issue, and we've dealt with that before. But he's going to come to a time of accountability where, being in that status in Adam, he's going to have to get out of that state, and he's going to have to be saved. He's going to have to be justified unto eternal life, because you're born condemned, abominated, and alienated. And of course, once you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, once you believe that, Cindy and I came to church tonight, and there was some big guy, she said there was some guy with a huge sign, and what did it say? Turn from your sins, or you're burned in hell forever. Well, first of all, if you're saved, you're not going to burn in hell forever, no matter what you do. Second of all, if you're unsaved, he's telling an unsaved person to do something they have no ability to do. They can't turn from their sins. But, you know, isn't that great? No, it isn't great. It's a perversion. But anyway, this is what we were like when we came into this world. When we believed in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, we were made to be all of these things in Christ. And who was the agent that did that? The Holy Spirit, by means of baptism. We were baptized into Christ. All right? Now let's put these things side by side for a moment. When we use that chart, what I'm talking about, when I use that chart, all I'm doing is trying to use some way of a illustration, of a teaching aid, a visual teaching aid, to understand that you were this in Adam, but this is what you were in Adam positionally. This was your position. This is what you were positionally. There's a difference between what you are positionally and what you are in practice. And when it came to practice, and every one of us did this, we put our position in Adam into practice. We all did. How did we do that? We all had to take that position, because that's all we had. And we had to take that position and we had to put it into practice. How did you do that? Where you lived, that's good. How else? Yeah, thinking, living, and laboring, just like the adversary, just like fallen Adam. You had to take, what I want you to get to thinking about, you had to take a position that you had. And you had to, and you didn't think about it, but you did. You put it into practice. And there were means by which you did that. And what I was wanting you to think about was where did that take place? We could say it took place in time. We took a position that we held in Adam as being born by virtue of being born in Adam's race or in Adam's family. And by being born in Adam, with all of those things that we got from the one man as he existed there, and this is the doctrine we learned back in Romans, we put it into practice, and we did that in time. What else? Where else did we do that? Or how else could you say it? Yeah, that's good. Huh? Financially? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, always glad to have Chris here to steer me on my questions. Things along that, like time. You had to put your position in Christ into practice in this world. You took that position you had in Adam, and by various means you were able to put it into practice. You practically lived as a man and a woman in Adam, in time, in this world. We talk about in the details of our lives, so we could put our daily life. That's what we did. We took our position in Adam and we put it into practice in time, in this world, in our daily life. And we also took our position in Adam and put it into practice in our interaction with others. That's how we interacted with others. This is how we fellowshiped in Adam. We interacted with others according to our position in Adam. We took something that was non-material, something that was intangible, that lived within us, and put it into tangible, physical, visible, practical practice. And we were all good at it, to one degree or another. And you could put, all the stuff you've been saying, we could put money up, we could put a lot of different things. What I'm trying to get you to see is, it went everywhere, wherever you went. And you put it into practice. All right? Then one day, you got saved and justified unto eternal life. And God, the Holy Spirit, immediately and upon the very moment that you believed in Christ, He fully baptized, He fully identified you with Christ and not with Adam anymore. Where you were alienated, you're now, or where you were condemned, you're now justified. Where you were abomination to God, you're now sanctified, holy in His sight. Where you were alienated, you're now exalted. And you had all of these things all at once. They were non-material, they were immaterial, they were intangibles, but that's the reality of what God has made you to be. Now I know that you know this, what I'm saying tonight. I just want you to see how it ties into what we're going to be dealing with. But that was your position. That now is your position. That is my position and your position in Christ. We're justified, sanctified, and exalted. Forgiven of all our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, permanently at one with Him, and sanctification-wise, dead to sin, alive unto God, and sons of God. And then we've got all this exaltation yet to come in the glorified issue. All right? But that doesn't mean that you're living that way. That's who you are, And it's not like any of those pieces are missing and you get them as you go. You got them all at once. But just like one man said, being a son, an adopted son, doesn't mean you're living like one. Just like being a son of Adam doesn't mean you're living like a son of Adam. Now, a son of Adam is going to live like one because that's who he is. But he has to take that position and put it into practice. And that's what the world does. That's what every unsaved man and woman does. They're just simply taking their position in Adam and putting it into practice. Some of it do it with less damage to others, and some do it with a great deal of damage to others. But now, that's who you are. And that's why the doctrines that we went through in Romans when we talked about who God has now made us to be in Christ had to become a reality, because you're not going to feel any of that. That's who your Father says you are, and that's the reality of who you are. But now we've got to work on taking that and putting that into practice, making that one positionally and the other practically, taking that position that we now have in Christ and putting that into practice. And we're going to put that into practice as well. And we could put the same words that we just used here over here, right? We're going to do it in time, in this world, in our daily life, in the details of our life, in our interactions with others. But there's another thing that we can add to this that we couldn't have over here. What? Any guesses? Close. Yeah? With who? Each other as what? Sons in the body. This guy can't do that. What I'm saying is, and this is very simple, and it just starts out very simple. God expects us to be able to take our position in Christ and put it into practice, not only in all the affairs that we were involved with prior to our salvation, and all of these things can work there. They can all work in time, in this present world, in our daily detailed life, in our interaction with others, but there's the additional issue of that we are now members of this body of Christ. We're now members of an entity that never ever existed until the Apostle Paul, this new creature, this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. And again, you've got to be able to take what is yours positionally and put it into practice practically in all the affairs of your life. But one of the big affairs of your life is being a member of the body of Christ. Now, let's do one more thing with this. Let's just look at this side. All right? So here you are, your position in Christ. But that is designed to be taken and put into effect practically. By the way, that's perfect. This isn't. But this is where you're being conformed into the image of the perfect. And one of the big issues is how we are going to take what God has made us to be in Christ and put it into effect in the body of Christ itself, as well as in all of the world in which we live. But for our intents and purposes of what we're dealing with in Romans 14, we're dealing with other members of the body of Christ. Now, I can't remember if I need to hit the button or wait. It seems like I've got something underneath there. Yeah. This is where, as members of the body of Christ who gather together in this local assembly, we're going to have to take what God has made us to be in Christ and put it into effect practically, into practice in the local assembly. And that's going to be done in the way we walk, in our fellowship and our communion with one another. Now, there's one thing I have left off that. That if you were looking at that chart and you said, okay, yeah, we got to take who we are positionally and put it into practice practically, but you've missed one of the biggest things. Because right now, that's impossible to happen in the way I've got it illustrated. It cannot happen. What's missing? In a roundabout way. I try to bend my thinking to try to... No, it's not what's missing, really. No, that's not it. That's just another aspect. I just couldn't fit it all on the board. How... If you know what the edification process is, how does that become that? Now, that was asked really well, I'll have you know. That was a good question. How does that become that? That's a step ahead, though. You've got to go back to the beginning. You're too far ahead in your thinking. Okay, how does that get done? Studying what? Aha! Now we're getting there. That's right. It's the Word of God. And that's why Paul says some of the things that we just read when it comes to the epistles of Christ and these kinds of things. It's without the Word of God, this doesn't happen. None of this happens magically, mystically. None of this happens just by osmosis, just because you're saved, you all of a sudden know how to walk, how to fellowship, how to commune with one another. No, you don't. You have to be taught that. But notice I have the Word of God coming down on one side and there's a space left open here. The Word of God is absolute, but there's... What is it that's going to take the words off the page? The Spirit of God. And why did I start us out then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when I was telling you, and Paul tells you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that he has been made an able minister of the... Of the what? New Testament. That's right. It's the Word of God, but especially the New Testament, which, of course, is part of the Word of God itself. The Word of God, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, with the New Testament benefits of having the Spirit of God given to you the very moment that you were saved, being the one who is the agent in your sanctification, being the one to whom you follow, he is the leader you follow, through the paper trail of the written Word of God, and that's how you go from that to that. And that's critically important. The issue is to get the positional elements that God has made you to be in Christ into practice. And that practice is supposed to be thought about, and it's supposed to be accomplished in fellowship and communion, among other things. What I'm saying is, when we gather together, When this local assembly gets itself together, it's not just simply a group of people getting together. It is a gathering together of the body of Christ. It's a gathering together of a local assembly that can walk and fellowship and commune with one another based upon taking some things that God has made you to be in Christ and putting them into practice in this local assembly. And that's the only way we're ever going to get developed into that miniature model of what the creature itself is doing and what we're supposed to be doing, the training grounds by which we can be trained for our future vocation. The elements of the positional become practical or put into practice in the communion of those positional elements in life. And that's true even when you were in Adam. You did that. The elements, all those elements of who you are positionally in Christ become practical or put into practice in the communion of those positional elements in life. That's how you, with the Word of God doing its effectual job and being beneficiaries of the New Testament and those spiritual things that we have that allow for this to take place. And that should hearken you back to things you were taught in Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. And why minding the things of the Spirit is the big issue there. Because that Spirit is going to create a particular kind of fellowship and communion that allows for the very position you have in Christ to be put into, to be manifest. What I'm trying to say in all of this is that through the local assembly, not just through the individual saint, but through the local assembly, there's something that's supposed to be put on display. There is something that is supposed to be getting manifested, just like it does in your individual edification. This is supposed to be visible, manifested, and there are angels that are supposed to be looking at it and learning from it. And what I'm saying is, we ain't there yet. We're going to get there, but most assemblies never get there because they don't have a clue as to what any of this is about. All right. And by the way, just to tie it up, there are two ways that gets done. There's two ways that gets done. And you know them both because you were taught them back in Romans 8. Remember those first 13 verses of Romans 8? If you're going to walk after the Spirit, if you're going to walk in fellowship and communion, what are the two things that had to be dealt with? Your what? No. Back in Romans 8, 1 through 13, there were two things that had to be dealt with. If you walk after the Spirit, you're going to mind. The mind. The mind. The Word of God is going to be the part and parcel of what is transforming and renewing your mind. And the other thing, your body. And your body is not a problem now. Your body can be used to manifest that position. That's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't for what God says about it, I would never believe it. My body can manifest, can put into practice what I am in Christ. I can walk that way, fellowship that way, commune that way. And that's, of course, done by your inner man, your spirit and your soul and your outer man, your physical body. Your physical body and everything that you do, and I mean everything, is designed to take something God has made you to be in Christ positionally and manifest it practically. And that goes for everything that you do. Your marriage, sex, your job, your business, the way you relax, the way you enjoy life when you're enjoying life, if there's such a thing. Everything. And I'm telling you that when I'm dead and in the ground, I will not have even begun to scratch the surface of being able to take that and put it into practice. Because there's little things that we do, we just pass them over, and God says, you have no idea what that can do, like giving thanks. Just these little things that we do all the time, and we know that, we grew up with that. No, you didn't. You weren't taught it by your father, you weren't taught it right, you have no idea the depth of meaning and power that it has to do certain things. All right, I'm blew my time again tonight, but what I'm trying to do, whether this makes sense tonight or not, is to begin a process of you thinking fellowship and communion. Fellowship and communion. And Romans 14 is where that gets really fleshed out to the point that it can then be built upon in level 2. And we're going to begin learning some things about it. And it doesn't mean that we're going to wind up holding hands and singing, "Do Lord." But it will mean that when you gather yourselves together, you understand there is something expected to be happening. You'll know what it is, and you'll know if it is not happening. That's what a son's supposed to know, when something's working and when it's not working. And if ever there was a daunting thing for me to have to teach, it's this. But we're going to try to get it straight. And to me, it's one of the most exciting things that's dawned on my mind since I began sonship. And there's some things I want to tell you about, but I can't. But we'll get to it. We've got to get first things first. If I start blathering on about certain things, it'll just ruin it. All right. So we'll stop right there. Any questions or anything? Good. Good. Yeah. It's good. Ten years and 8 months. Wow. Well, nobody can accuse me of... Yeah. Oh, yeah, they were... Yeah, I remember that. There's, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's well said. Yeah, I appreciate that. All right, well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word tonight. We thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ and how it draws us back to the cross, and that everything we are or ever will be was thought about and put into that time when Christ died on that cross for us and redeemed us in ways that we had no idea that he was doing, even as he accomplished it. We thank you for being beneficiaries of such grace tonight. We just pray once again that these things that we begin to deal with will come to clarity, and that we will see the grandeur and the power of what you are accomplishing with us as we close out our level 1 sonship education and put our position in Christ into practice in a way that is going to manifest itself to a degree that we never thought possible. We just are grateful to be in that position tonight. We thank you again for your grace and your wisdom, and pray in all these things that you get the honor and glory and are pleased with us in so doing. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.